Well, my thanks to everyone who's taken part in the service today. There are a couple of unique things happening today. Eli's being baptized, and his dad read the Bible. He's promised me that there's going to be ice cubes in the baptism for me asking him to read the Bible. But thank you, Dietmar and Fiona. We've looked at the passage that Dietmar read before, but I thought it was helpful as we came to our verses. Our main focus this morning is going to be chapter 12 and verses 35 to 44. There are a number of interests that Eli, my nephew, and I have in common. First and foremost is our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Eli knows that wherever here be and wherever I be, that Jesus is with us and he will never leave us. Another interest that we share down through the years is that we both enjoy watching a good Western. And with that interest in mind and with this passage before us today, I've titled this talk, oh no, here we go again, Josh. What am I doing? The green light is on. Sorry, Ollie. Try again. No. Sorry, Josh. Josh has worked so hard this week. He's got a live stream ready for the baptism outside, but... Oh, there we go. Oh, yeah, go on, Ollie. Oh, there we go. Thank you, Josh. So I've titled this talk, The Good, The Bad, and The Best. The Good, The Bad, and The Best. We will look at and hopefully learn from a good example in the widow. We will look at and hopefully learn from a bad example in the teachers of the law, and then we will conclude, I think as we should conclude every week when we come to God's Word, by reflecting on the very best, the Lord Jesus Christ. So firstly, the good, verses 41 to 44. I mean, what an example this poor widow is to all of us to follow and to imitate. Now, for the record, I'm not saying that we should all try and come in week after week dressed up and looking like a poor widow. Nor am I saying that we should be like Emilio Lopez in Mr. Deeds, who has this habit of sneaky appearances. Nor am I saying we should be like Tom Cruise in Mission Impossible and find dramatic ways of dropping from the ceiling and dropping in a couple of coppers into the church offering box, hoping people won't notice. No, when I say I'd love us to follow and imitate this poor widow, well, I mean that we would learn to live more by faith, to give our lives wholeheartedly to the Lord. By way of background, a few weeks ago, we were looking at verses 13 to 17 of chapter 12, where Jesus' opponents, well, they tried to trap him with a question about taxes. Yet Jesus' wisdom was greater than their ability to try and trap him. And Jesus asked them to show him a denarius. And then he asked them, well, whose image and inscription was on it? They replied, Caesar's. To which Jesus concludes, well, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And the clue for starting to understand what it is to give to God what is God was surely in the illustration of the denarius. Whose image and inscription do we have on us? Well, Genesis 1:27 is very clear. We have God's image. He made us. We are made in his image. So what is it to give to God what is God's? Well, surely it is our lives. And then as we consider, well, what does that mean to give God our lives? Well, we came to our next passage of Scripture. And in verses 28 to 34 that Dietmar read, we were drawn particularly to verse 30. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. With God, it is all or nothing. When God calls a person to himself, he doesn't just save our hearts, but leaves our minds to their own devices. He doesn't call us just on a six-month contract or a five-year term. No, God calls us as a complete being to himself for eternity, and we are to respond to that calling in faith, loving God with all that we are in our thoughts, in our deeds, in our words, to place him first in every area of our life, whether that's at church, at home, at work, at school, out with friends, with family. And we need his help to do this. We need his spirit to be at work in us because it's not easy. This is what Jesus said about following him in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Evangelist and pastor Rico Teist says this: we all must ask ourselves a question in life. Do we live for the line or for the dot? Right now, we're all living in the dot. That's symbolic of our lives here on earth. Because if you ask anyone in their 40s or above, like my wife now, they will tell you just how quick life goes by. The Bible says human life is like a flower in the field. It flourishes for a season, but then the wind blows, it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. James says life is like a mist. It appears, but then it vanishes. It's gone. I was at my aunt's funeral just a couple of weeks ago. Life is like a dot. And the line, well, the line is representative of not just the dot, not just our lives here on earth, but the life that follows this one, that the Bible calls that eternity. And even if my lines, which I tried to do here going right off the screen, even if they went all the way around the room here, they wouldn't be long enough. And whilst we might be flourishing right now in the dot, eternity awaits us all. And the Bible is so clear. In eternity, we will either live with God in heaven, or we will be separated from God and be in hell, where the fire never goes out. Jesus said, for whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus is saying to us all, live for the line. It's worth it. Live for the line. And here in the midst of this strong section in Mark's gospel, really of judgment, Jesus continues to teach what it is to live for the line, not for the dot. Give to God what is God's. Love the Lord your God with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, with your strength. And as this long day in the temple drew to a close, well, here is this poor widow who I believe was living for the line, giving to God all that she had to live on. She had learned to live by faith. Now, I don't personally believe that this widow gave all she got and then went home and died of hunger. I don't know whether or not it was via the temple alms or perhaps a family relative or a friend in the community. I'm sure she had access to some food. I also don't believe the teaching here is that every Christian, well, we must give every single penny that we live on earth to the church. I don't think that's the teaching. But I do pray that we will all be challenged by her attitude of heart and mind. Jesus reminds us here that God cares not about the amount of money or time that is given him, but about the giver's heart. This poor widow was likely a victim of the corrupt economic and religious policies that were in place and overseen by the Jewish leaders, including these teachers of the law that we're come to. That's a challenge, isn't it, that every government still faces around the world today. How do you create a system that not only gives benefit to the poor, supports the poor, but also gives them an opportunity to break the cycle of poverty? And despite God's many warnings, like the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 10 about looking after the poor, looking after the widows, looking after the fatherless, the orphans, this simply wasn't happening in Israel. The only chance this widow had of breaking this poverty cycle was to work, to beg, and surely to hold on to whatever little money that she had. Yet I believe her offering tells us that she had found contentment. Contentment. That's something that's really hard to find, isn't it? Contentment, particularly in the materialistic West. we can all get drawn into the rat race of life. A new home, the extension to the house, the next step on the career ladder, a healthy pension, the next bit of technology, the latest PlayStation or Xbox. Yet here is a widow giving up her only chance for her next step up in life. Her offering would undoubtedly mean that she faced an immediate future of continuing to be in the cycle of poverty. For her, life was more than about the here and now. And living by faith in God, and in turn living for the line rather than the dot, well, it enables us to find that true contentment. It is in Jesus Christ. I wonder whether or not you this morning have found that contentment that can only be found in Jesus. And if you have found that contentment, is your contentment observed by others, work colleagues, friends, our own children? Is it evident in our lives, in our houses, our holidays, our cars, hobbies, meals out? God cares not about the amount of money or time that is given him, but about the giver's heart. And I think this example challenges us not only to think about what we give to God in terms of our time, in terms of our money, but also to consider what do we keep back for ourselves. That really reveals where our heart is. Apparently, Bill Gates has given over $50 billion now across his career to charitable causes. It's a staggering amount. Even as a percentage of his earnings as the founder of Microsoft, it's a significant amount. If the rich all followed his example, there would likely be less poverty in the world. But the thing is, Bill Gates is still worth over $120 billion when I checked him out on Forbes. The end of verse 41, this is what we read, many rich people threw in large amounts. But then we get Jesus' comment in verse 44. They all gave out of their wealth, i.e. after likely giving up their 10% tithe, as was the practice, they likely still had plenty left over. Perhaps the rich man from back in chapter 10 was present at the temple and had been there many times, dropping in his 10% week by week. Remember that man who had asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And of whom Jesus challenged, well, go and sell everything you have and follow me. And we read he went away sad. Jesus was testing, where's your true security in life? What is it that you really depend on? Who do you depend on? I think it's evident that this poor widow was wholly dependent on God to provide for her, be it food, shelter, clothes. And to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, well, it is to be dependent on him, whether we are rich or poor. And if we feel our dependence on God being moved, if we feel our security is now, it's a little bit more on my pension, it's a little bit more in my house, it's this or that, well, then we need to reassess our life. Are we really dependent still fully on God? When I read this account, I have to say, I don't think this widow had likely given all she had to the Lord every single day of her life. I think it's more likely that as she lived, as she exercised her faith in God day after day, well, so her experience of God grew. And she realized for herself, actually, God does provide for me. Every time, perhaps when I've given a little bit more than what I thought I should give, God has made up. I can depend on God. And her faith grew. Dan and I were talking this week about the psalmist. And Dan had messaged me, you know, how on earth do the psalmist say some of these words of such great faith? You know, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way. You know, the psalmist is declaring there everything's going wrong. We've all had one of those days, haven't we? Or a week, or a month, or months. The world is falling away. How does the psalmist say God is our refuge and strength? He's our ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, I'm not going to fear. Well, Dan and I just agreed. I don't think that was day one of the psalmist placing their faith in God. I think Psalm 46, which I quoted, was written, composed, likely by a person that had loved God, served God, had experienced God's faithfulness throughout his or her life. And through the trials of life, they had learned to depend on God time and time again. They experienced his help. Well, that has to be our aim if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus this morning. It's to strive to give God as the widow gave, not 50% of our lives and holding back a coin, but to give God everything, 100%, to give God our lives. We are to be fully dependent on him. And we also learn that great givers, I think, in God's church, well, there is humility. They're humble. They don't feel the need to tell other people what they've done, what they've given, how they were able to help out another brother or sister. They're just like, I know, Barnabas in the New Testament, who sold a field and just placed the money at the apostles' feet. They're like this widow, discreetly dropping in a couple of coppers into the temple treasury. Jesus said this, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Well, one last comment before we move on, but I think it's a really important one. Godly examples can be easily missed. I think we also see that here in this passage. It's only Jesus who seemingly observed this widow giving her offering. You just get the impression that everyone else in this part of the temple, where there were these 13 huge trumpet-shaped receptacles for offerings, well, they were distracted by the rich and the noise of silver and gold coins dropping into those trumpets. Or, as Matthew tells us, those trumpets were blown every now and again when there was a huge offering placed. It still happens today, isn't it? I can embarrass my sister if she's not around. If she sees a £50 note, wow, I don't see many of those. We still, you know, a Ferrari, a Lamborghini drives past, wow. We get drawn towards wealth today, don't we? The disciples, despite all of Jesus' teaching, well, they still seem to be focused on life in the dot. Look at the next verse of chapter 13. This is what we read. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones! What magnificent buildings!" You see, sadly, in our sinful human nature, we don't naturally look for Christ-like qualities like humility. We can all too easily miss those that actually place others first. We are instead drawn to people who are popular, famous, good-looking, great fashion sense, confident, arrogant even if I think about my sporting heroes. Yet here Jesus chooses to highlight to us a godly example that I think would have otherwise been missed. So we need to pray, and we need to ask God to help us to see the godly examples that are around us. Pray that he would help us to learn from them. Pray that we wouldn't miss some of the more subtle examples in the Bible. Pray, learn from the good examples. Well, moving on to the bad. Verse 38, Jesus says, "Watch out for the teachers of the law," or "beware of the teachers of the law." This is a really strong warning. Mark includes just a summary. If you want to see the extent of this warning, look at Matthew's account. I think Matthew records 36 verses of this rebuke of the teachers of the law. And what a difference these teachers of the law are compared to the poor widow. Rather than living by faith as they claimed, it's pretty clear that they were living for themselves. It's evidenced by their attitude of heart and mind. Verse 38, they like to walk around in flowing robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. These teachers of the law, they knew God's word. They knew the Bible. They taught the Bible. And yet it seemed they had a really hard time applying it. As my own very small network of pastors starts to grow, as I try and find my way and try and absorb whatever wisdom I can from men that have served the Lord for many years, well, there are lots of pastors today that actually say this is the biggest concern for the church, for Christians today. There are some really good Bible-teaching churches. There still are today in God's goodness. The problem is that lots of Christians, that was a great talk. Look at how he connected these bits together. I love the passion that he spoke with. All right, I love how he pulled these bits out, but they don't apply God's word to their heart. They're like the crowd. That was a great talk. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. God reminds the prophet Samuel, people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I wonder whether or not the teachers of the law, when they were teaching God's word, did they just miss that scripture out altogether? Because here they are wearing these flowing robes, long robes, with probably a couple of key purposes. One, look at me. I'm important. Look at my authority too. It's really interesting. Jesus' authority in Mark's gospel is expressed straight away in chapter 1, and it's expressed firstly through his words. He calls those first disciples. He spoke in the synagogue with authority. The people took note. Well, here are the teachers of the law with these robes. Matthew tells us these robes had long tassels on them. There's nothing wrong with tassels. God had commanded his people, if you want to put tassels on the corner of your robes, do so. May they help you remember my law. May they help you remember me. Problem is with the teachers of the law here, well, they had made these long tassels. Look at me. Look how holy I am. They also desired, they loved greetings that matched their status. Teacher, rabbi. Some translators say it's almost like father. They loved it. We read more of their desire for human praise and honor in verse 39. They took the most important seats in the synagogue and places of honor at the banquets. It's no wonder that they clashed with Jesus, is it? Jesus taught anyone who wants to be first must be very last and servant of all. I.e., when you go to the synagogue, take the least important seat. And if all the seats are taken, stand to the side. Well, how do we spot these bad examples? How do we avoid them? Well, I think Jesus is clear in his teaching, particularly in Matthew 7. Jesus says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Sooner or later, you will see bad fruit. That's what we read here in verse 40. They devour widows' houses, and for a show they make lengthy prayers. One of the roles of the teachers of the law was their involvement in various legal matters, including the estates of widows. So when a husband died, along comes the teacher of the law. And you can work out from Jesus' comment who the biggest beneficiary was of a widow's estate. End of verse 40. These men will be punished most severely. No one will be able to hide anything from Jesus when he returns. It has to be one of the key applications, I think, of a passage like this. It's so evident, isn't it, that Jesus had been observing the teachers of the law, especially if you read Matthew's extensive account, for some time. He hadn't missed anything that they were doing. And then you have to contrast all of that with that he also spots this poor widow, given a couple of coppers. Jesus sees everything. Nothing that we do here is missed. And we're reminded that all our deeds will be judged. And the judgment will be severe on those that have caused others to stumble, especially in the church, pastors, elders, bishops, priests, the Pope. You may have heard this story. My dad might have done it before, I don't know. A police officer pulled a driver aside and asked for his license and registration. What's wrong, officer? The driver asked. I didn't go through any red lights, and I certainly wasn't speeding. No, you weren't, said the officer. However, I saw you waving your fist as you swerved past the lady on the left-hand side, and then I saw the anger on your face as you shouted at the Land Rover driver who cut you up. Lastly, I saw how you pounded your steering wheel when the traffic came to a halt in a jam at the bridge. Well, the driver looked at the officer and inquisitively and said, well, is any of that a crime, officer? No, it isn't, said the officer, but when I saw Jesus loves you and so do I, bumper sticker on the back of your car, I assumed it was stolen. Watch out for the ungodly examples. They are all around us, including some that would even profess to be Christians that teach in a church. Watch out for those like the teachers of the law that have big car bumper stickers all over them saying, Jesus loves you and so do I, and yet there's no evidence of forgiveness in their lives. They can't forgive another brother or sister that have wronged them. Watch out for the false teachers of the gospel. Become a Christian and you'll never be ill again. Become a Christian. Give us your money and God will bless you. He will make you rich. You'll be successful. What? Jesus never said that. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. That's what Jesus said. Well, enough of the bad. Let's finish with the very best. Jesus had spent most of this day in the temple answering questions, escaping traps, challenging human ideology, teaching God's truth. And now Jesus chooses to ask a question of his own. Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? Now we might immediately read this and say, well, they said this because of all the prophecies in the Bible that talk about this. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 to 6. They all talk of a promised king that would come from God, a Messiah who would be from the line of David. That's why they said that. So what is Jesus' point here? They're right. That was a promise in Scripture. Well, I believe the point here is that there were two groups being formed. On one hand, there was a minority group. Those like Bartimaeus, who had cried out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He had recognized the Messiah was promised from David's line. But he had cried out in faith. He believed Jesus was not only the Messiah, but Jesus was God himself. Look at his request. Rabboni, I want to see. My teacher, I want to see. Who can restore sight but God alone? That's one group. And the other group was the majority group, and that consisted of the Jewish leaders, including these teachers of the law, and also the crowd who shouted out, chapter 11, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. For this group, the long-awaited Messiah actually wouldn't even be as great as King David in the Old Testament. Because anyone who was a son was actually considered to be less than the father. That was the thinking of the Jews at the time for the vast majority. That's what the teachers of the law would have taught. Therefore, the son of David, well, it limited the Messiah to not only being a man, but actually, even if just a little less than King David. Two groups in Mark chapter 12, just as there are two groups today, and there'll be two groups in eternity. Those who believe Jesus was and is God himself, proven by his death and resurrection, and those who have placed their faith in him. One group. And the other group consisting of those that reject Jesus. And they may even reject Jesus saying, well, yes, he was probably a good man, a great teacher, taught great morals. He was a prophet, perhaps. Maybe even had some power. He was a persuasive speaker. But they don't accept he was God's son. That's group two. The Jews had hoped for a Messiah that would wield the political and military authority that David had had, reestablishing Israel as a superpower on the earth. Yet in God's far more awesome plan of salvation, Jesus proved to be far greater than King David. And the kingdom that Jesus brought was infinitely greater than David's kingdom. Through Jesus, through his perfect life, through his willingness to give up that perfect life as a sacrifice on the cross, as a ransom, as a payment for our sin, satisfying God's wrath, well, Jesus opened up the kingdom of God to everyone. He opened it up to Eli. He opened it up to many others here. For everyone who would place their faith in him, our sins can be forgiven. Our sins can be washed. We can be washed clean. We can even receive Jesus' righteousness, enabling us to enter God's kingdom. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus makes it clear in verse 36 that David himself, well, he knew through God's Holy Spirit that the Messiah would be greater than he was. David had pleased God a huge amount in his life. Yet you only have to read some of the Psalms to know David was very much aware of his own sin, that he needed to be forgiven. And that's why in Psalm 110 that Jesus quotes, David calls the Messiah Lord. This is what David is saying. The Lord, as in God the Father, said to my Lord, as in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Father and Son together. Sit at my right hand, a position of ultimate authority, until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, we don't have time this morning to look at Psalm 110. I'd get in a lot of trouble with my nephew Eli. But I do want to, if you get a chance today to look at Psalm 110, I think something that stands out about that psalm is that the Messiah would be both priest and king. Verse 2 of the psalm, the Lord will extend your scepter from Zion. The Messiah would be king and priest. You'll see that in verse 4. You are a priest forever. Two roles that in Israel's history had been completely separated. The king ruled his people. He led them into battle. The priest would intercede for God's people, make atonement, make amends for their sins. Once a year, go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice for their sins and for his own sins. Yet Psalm 110 makes it very clear that these roles are brought together in the Messiah. And that's what we see fulfilled in Jesus. He is our King. He leads many of us here each and every day. Revelation 19 tells us that actually King of Kings is written on his robes. But he is also our High Priest, who amazingly, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 tells us he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption for everyone who had placed their faith in him. Jesus is the very, very best. He gave everything to save you, to save me from our sins. Two groups in Mark chapter 12. Two groups today. One day, there'll be two groups that are separated for eternity. To work out which group you'll be in, you have to ask yourself questions. Is Jesus your Lord? Is Jesus your King? Is Jesus your High Priest? Are you living for the line, or are you living for the dot? Amen. I'm going to pause and pray in a moment, and then we're going to sing one more song. And then we're going to venture outside. There'll probably be a little pause whilst we venture outside. We're baptizing Eli in the garden. Hopefully it will also be live streamed if you're following along online. And then we're, as Nigel said at the beginning, we're singing one other song after that. But let me pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the very best. And we pray that each of us here would know Jesus as our Lord, as our King, as our priest, ultimately as our Savior. Lord, each of us here needs to be saved. And Lord, for those of us that are saved, oh Lord, we pray that you'd help us to live for the line. May that be more observant to those around us in our lives, that we love you, that you are first, that you are most important. Please help each of us here to do that, to really be better at applying what you say to us. Oh Lord, we pray that you would work in each of our hearts, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.